While we're waiting for the junior church folks to filter into the service, I just wanted to briefly comment how excited I am about the launching of a new church in Trinidad. You know, in Warfano County, we have something less than 6,000 people. We got a pretty small pool we're fishing in here. In Los Animas County and then neighboring Colfax County, which is the Raton area, and a lot of Raton people are constantly going to Trinidad, some to work, some to shop, you know. There's 26,000 people in those two counties. More than four times the number that we have here. Don't you think there needs to be a Bible teaching, gospel preaching church down there? And so I'm just tickled to death. I've personally started eight churches and had pretty direct involvement in helping men start others, at least a dozen more. My heartbeat is establishing churches. It's a burden that God put on my heart over the years, and I'm thankful that He's been able to use me in some small way to get some going. So pray for them, pray for the Stapleys as they, this is their first church, and it'll be a new adventure. Believe me. But I'm trusting God to preserve them and protect them in every way possible, and looking forward to some great things taking place down there. Proportionately, I mean, given enough time, there ought to be a church of 700 or 800 people down there, if you just think proportionately of the population demographics. And perhaps God will allow that. Do you have a Bible? Well, if you do, let me encourage you to read it. And very specifically, the book of 3 John. That's a book that is not too often consulted, but that's just before Jude and Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude and Revelation. We're going to look in this one little 14-verse book of 3rd John. 3rd John. Are you there? Have you found it? Verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Father in heaven, we are appealing to the God of heaven today to give us discernment and direction and revelation from the scriptures. Lord, that is the only valuable source we have to consult, is thy holy word. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, who is our comforter, but also our teacher, might apply the words of the old two-edged sword to our minds and hearts, that we may benefit thereby. Do bless this new work in Trinidad, Lord. Just about 3 minutes ago, they started their very first service down there. And I pray that your blessings might fall on every aspect of it. And God, as we look long range down the trail, our great desire is to hear of many salvations, many people coming to the Lord Jesus, and others growing in the grace and knowledge of His Word. I thank you for what you're going to do. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. 3 John is an interesting little book. And in this verse, he says that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as soul prospereth. Now, this is one of the verses that a lot of the prosperity gospel preachers use. But as frequently is the case, they don't really consider it in its total context. You know, prosperity gospel preaching has found a certain level of popularity today, but when you really examine it, here's how it usually shakes out. The preacher is on the television or wherever, and it says, send your money to me, and then God will bless you. You know, make me rich, then God will make you rich. That's not at all what God intended. For you can see that even though he has prospered financially many of his saints throughout the history of the Word of God, Not all of them. Not all of them. Paul could not boast of any particular financial prosperity. Nor could Jesus when he was on this earth. Did not Jesus say, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. You see, Jesus claimed no particular earthly possessions whatsoever. So it goes far deeper than that. In the verse, what he's talking about is, first of all, your health. Now, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You can be mega rich, but if you lose your own soul, you're not very prosperous. Prosperity didn't come to you. And soul prosperity. You know, the soul is the seat of your mind and your heart and your will. It's the center of your emotions. Happiness and contentment and satisfaction in life is not always gained by money. A lot of times money brings more grief than it does peace. You know, and there's been a lot of testimonies to that effect over the centuries, I am sure. Well, what is prosperity? What is it? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about a journey's prosperity, safety and protection in a particular journey. Nehemiah chapter 2 talks about great task prosperity while they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Prosperity in work and war as that particular scenario played out. So there's prosperity can touch a lot of different aspects of our lives. Now, in general, God enjoys prospering his servants. God kind of gets a kick out of it. But we have to understand what and where we're talking about here. But let's go to Psalm 35 momentarily. Psalm 35. We understand by reading the book of Job that Job suffered a great deal for a while. But in the end, God prospered him all the more and seemed to really enjoy the whole opportunity to do so. In Psalm 35 and verse 27, let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. God desires to prosper his people one way or another. Now, for some, financial prosperity may come along as a sidebar. It did to Job, it did to Abraham, Joseph, Uzziah, Solomon, Hezekiah, Asa are just a few examples of how God prospered them financially. But all in that understanding that it's far more important to be prospered in the soul and in health than it is in your bank account. Now, if you've ever been truly sick, you can have an appreciation for that. Now, to be sure, it's God that does the prospering. Ultimately, he's the one. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, as you might guess, and we're going there shortly, but God has a formula for this. And so we need to check it out. But just a few more introductory thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the apostle said to the Corinthians, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. So it's the Lord that does the prospering. You know, Donald Trump may say that he did it, but not really. It was God that did it. And if you've prospered at all financially, it's because God allowed you that opportunity. Now, it's very necessary to understand false prosperity. There is such a thing, biblically speaking. False prosperity. I wonder what that is. Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 73. Let's look. Psalm 73. The psalmist is agonizing over why do the wicked prosper. You find that kind of vernacular in several places of the Bible. that question is frequently asked of the Lord. Why do the wicked prosper? And sometimes, by all appearances, they do. They have everything that man could manufacture. They seem to have peace of life and contentment. But here we are in Psalm 73 and verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I was a little envious. I didn't win the lottery, the psalmist said. Why not? All right, verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. I suppose all of us have engaged in a little bit of fascination when the TV commercial comes on and says that the publishing clearinghouse, well, see, this thing isn't prospering very well right now. There. When the publisher's clearinghouse wants to give you $5,000 a week or whatever it is, you know, and you can't help but sit there momentarily and think, what would I do with that? You know, come on, be honest. How could I live with that? How could I handle that? Well, you know, and I'm sure your thoughts are, how we think. Now, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The psalmist is frustrated over that. He looks all about and he sees some of the saints of God who seem to be in great need. And he says, why is it that the wicked so frequently prosper and those that serve the Lord don't appear to be on that same level of opportunity? Well, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. In other words, he's simply saying, I went to the church house. I got a little information on that. And when I considered what the wicked's end is, no matter how much they prosper in this world, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? God wants your soul to prosper. So that's a false prosperity. Well, does God have a formula? Well, of course he does. Naturally. Why wouldn't you think he would have one? So what are some of the keys to prosperity? And I'm going to put financial prosperity at the bottom of the list because, as we've already indicated, there are things that are more important than that. The prosperity of your health and your soul. And if God chooses, he might fling a little extra dough at you too. But, you know, having food and raiment therewith, be content. Isn't that what the book says? Well, what are the keys? What is the formula for prosperity from a biblical point of view? And this is something that everybody ought to be interested in. And you won't find this in any psychological textbook, I'm sure, except God's book. Let's begin in Genesis and chapter 39. Now, the best way to study a subject like this is just do a word study. Just run it out. Run out the word prosper and prosperity in your Bible. God will build an outline for you, and he'll show you exactly what the key to the formula is, and that's what we're going to do here momentarily. Genesis 39 and verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, Joseph is in a position of servitude at this point, having been sold to the Ishmaelites by his brothers who hated him and traveled to Egypt in captivity. And he ends up in the house of an Egyptian heavyweight by the name of Potiphar, and he's in a position of servitude. But even in that scenario, God is still prospering Joseph. And his master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So even this pagan Egyptian said, there's something going on there. There's something about that guy right there that is very unusual, and God obviously has his hand on him. So that Egyptian wasn't all dumb, see? He said, there's something there I need to pay attention to. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Well, as we read on in the story in the life of Joseph, we find out that he was an extremely virtuous young man. When Potiphar's wife propositioned him, Joseph refused and ran the other direction, you see. Now, his virtue temporarily cost him his prosperity. He ended up in the hoosegow. He went to jail, did he not? Because he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. But his virtue sustained him through that period of time in prison, and ultimately he was elevated to the prime minister or the second in command of the entire kingdom of Egypt. This as an illegal immigrant. And God blessed him mightily. What a story, you see. Virtue is something that God enjoys blessing. The world and the devil is attempting to rob not only us, but our kids of all possible virtue and innocence. And what the world doesn't realize is, in time, it will rob them of prosperity. No virtue, prosperity, genuine prosperity, prosperity of the soul, will not be available to them. God blesses virtue. And so he prospered Joseph as a result of his willingness to be virtuous in very adversarial circumstances. Well, go with me to Deuteronomy, if you would, in chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. Again, we're just running a word study is all we're really doing. What does God have to say about it? Now, in Deuteronomy 29 is where we want to be. Deuteronomy 29. I should know that. That's the age of my wife. That was good, wasn't it, Harry? And you remember that now, buddy. No, she isn't in here to hear it. She's teaching Sunday school, but I can guarantee you it will be reported to her. Yeah, several times over. All right, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9. Keep, therefore, the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that you do. This is God's message to an Exodus Israel. Prior to their entering into the land of promise, he said, now don't forget my words and my covenant, and you'll prosper. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and in his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God. And he hath said unto thee, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. So he said, doesn't matter if they're absent or whether they're present. They need this message. And the message is, stand by the covenant, the contract that I have established with you. Now, this covenant was pretty involved. Not only does God remind them of the virtue of Joseph in other texts, and how that God recognized, and by the way, let me rewind for a moment. You say, well, I'm not running around honky-tonking in the local taverns. Well, I hope you're not. But, you know, there's a box in your living room called the Hellavision. You need to be real careful what you watch on that thing. It'll rob you of virtue if you're not real careful. I mean, so much of it is opposed to virtue and opposed to God. You have to be real selective. I'm not one of those preachers that preaches against television, but I just preach against most of it. You've got to monitor that thing for yourself, because what the eyes see enters into the mind and the heart, and what the ears hear do the same thing. You know, there's just not a lot on there that's very virtuous anymore. If you need a little TV time, you better be very selective. I'm pretty selective in what I watch. I like to watch them restore muscle cars. Yeah, like that, you know. Yeah, I like that. I haven't found anything unvirtuous yet in those programs. But if I do, then I'll have to do something else. Occasionally I watch the hunting channel. I like to watch them go out and quiff Bambi, you know. You know, you can even get too much of Fox News. Amen? After a while, it'll pull you down and discourage you. You've got to monitor that stuff. Guard your virtue, folks. It's a key to prosperity. Now, in Deuteronomy, God says, keep the contract. Keep the contract. Well, what was the contract? It was, therefore, the words of this covenant. Keep them and do them that you may prosper in all that ye do. Go with me to the book of Joshua in chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, these are some of the last reminders of Moses in Deuteronomy. When we get to Joshua, they are now in a position where they are going to enter into the land of promise. And once again, the reminder is in front of them. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you suppose God's interested in your prosperity? He keeps suggesting that he is. So he says, meditate on these words, think on these words, let these words penetrate your heart and come out of your mouth, the words of God. Well, then as I pondered that, I said, okay, this is all good, and I realized that doctrinally speaking, this is all directed toward ancient Israel. And God says to Israel, here's what you need to do to prosper, and you keep the contract, you keep the covenant that I've given you, but does God have something for us as New Testament believers? You think he does? Well, I got to thinking about it, and so many passages ran through my mind. I said, well, I don't even know which one to pick. But I finally landed on 1 Thessalonians. Go with me there, would you please? 1 Thessalonians, let's get this in a New Testament, for us, today context, okay? And there's lots of other places we could go. But this is kind of a consolidation of what God would have us to remember, to pray upon, think upon, and to appreciate. In 1 Thessalonians 5, well, we'll pick it up in verse 15. You can pick it up almost anywhere, but we'll start in verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. All right, don't carry a grudge. Don't render evil unto evil, you see. Follow that which is good. All right, now, verse 16, rejoice evermore. You ever find that difficult? There's some hard verses in the Bible, aren't there? Here's one right here. Rejoice evermore. Just regardless of the scenarios of life, just rejoice. Be happy. Pray without ceasing. Oh, man. Had a big Indian in my church in Washington. Some of you have met him. He's visited here once, wants to come again. His name is Carmen Hudson. He's about 6'6", 320 pounds. Biggest hands I've ever seen on a man. When he comes, don't shake hands with him. When Carmen got saved through some very unusual set of circumstances, it was a genuine miracle of God. He was on a highway in Seattle, and it was right behind a fatal accident. He jumped out and rendered what help he could, and of course, eventually all of the professionals came and did whatever they needed to do, but an individual died as a result of that, and he felt so compelled to do whatever he could do, and not knowing how to render any further assistance, he saw the obituary in the newspaper and decided to go to the funeral. So he went to the funeral of this individual that was died in this automobile accident, and my dear friend Ken Blue was preaching the funeral. Ken pastored the Open Door Baptist Church in Linwood, Washington for many, many, many years. And Ken was preaching, and Ken, being a real Bible believer, made sure that they got the gospel. And Carmen heard the gospel for the first time in his life. And he got saved, trusted Jesus Christ. And it was a long story of events thereafter, but Carmen is a real emotional, vocal, expressive individual. And he just can't contain himself sometimes. He's not nearly as reserved as most of you folks. And he gets under good preaching, and it just tears him up. And one time I was preaching along these lines, and all of a sudden, he was sitting right about over there, and he said, "Oh, you got me. It's me. I'm guilty." Just like that. And those outbursts were not totally unusual. You know, I mean, it just, when the Holy Spirit spoke to him, he couldn't help but respond. I wish some of you would. I mean, when the Lord says, pray without ceasing, doesn't that kind of grab you? Doesn't that grab your attention? And don't you say, it was me, I did it, I'm guilty. You know, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be walking around constantly uttering a prayer, but shouldn't we constantly be in an attitude of prayer? Visiting with the Lord about things, you see. Thanking the Lord for things, discussing things with the Lord from a biblical perspective. Pray without ceasing. That's a hard one. That is one of the toughest verses in the entire Bible. In everything, give thanks. Man, Paul's just going from bad to worse. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's the will of God for you to thank God for a flat tire. Two of them this week, Daryl. In a semi. And when it went flat in your semi, did you say, thank you, Jesus?
I didn't say nothing.
You're crawfishing, Daryl. But you know what? I probably wouldn't have thanked him either. I mean, you know, it's not always easy to do this. This is perhaps a tougher contract for the New Testament believer than it was for the Old Testament saint. Quench not the Spirit. Well, we could do a whole sermon on that. Despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Didn't Jesus say, know this, or Paul said, know this also in the last days, perilous times shall come? And yet we're constantly griping about the condition of America, and I do too, but didn't Jesus tell us it was coming? So don't despise the prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil. Now that's your contract right there, see? Keep the contract as much as you possibly can. All right, that's number two. Number three. Ezra, go back to the book of Ezra in your Bible. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra 6. Now, if you're not up to speed on Ezra, let me give you a very, very brief re-education here. The Jewish people have been hauled off into Babylonian captivity. And during the process, the Persians had kind of taken things over, and they're running the show. If you don't know what Persia is, that's modern-day Iran. I just finished a newspaper column last night about shaking hands with the devil. That's what I'm calling it. And it has to do with what God says about Persia. Iran, see? So, many of the Jews are in Persian captivity. However, God in his infinite grace has allowed a measure of them, about 50,000 of them, return to the land for the express purpose under the mandate of a Persian king to rebuild the temple. Well, they spend 2 years rebuilding the foundation, and then they quit the job and they get more interested in building their own houses. And so 14 years pass by. And all of a sudden, through the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, the project is resumed. Let's look at it in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now you talk about a miracle. God required Persian kings to finance the rebuilding of a temple. Far out. Who knows what God's going to require of Iran or Persia before the whole thing's said and done. I'm kind of hanging over the banister of heaven waiting to see. I mean, I believe this book, folks, and I believe that all of the history in this book is simply to be recycled in some way, shape, or form, and it's a view through the prism of into the future. So what's the formula here? Number three, pay strict attention to the prophets. Now, if you study Haggai's book, and it's a little book, but Haggai's book is rebuking them for their lack of interest in the house of God. That's what his book's all about. You see, remember, 2 years they spent building the foundation, then they quit the project. They went about their own personal business. 14 years later, Haggai is all over them about it. And so they listened to his preaching, and they said, you know what? We have been sinfully involved in our own business. We have ignored the work of God, the commission of God, and therefore we need to get back to the reason that we came here in the first place. And then Zechariah gave them detailed information about the future. Look with me in Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Tragically, the average Christian in America today knows so little prophecy that you could put it all in a thimble. They don't know the difference between the rapture and the second advent. They don't know the difference between the 144,000 and the two witnesses. They don't know the difference between the church age and the tribulation. They don't know anything about the millennium, you see, because they just haven't exposed themselves to Bible prophecy. Well, that's part of the formula. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Zechariah has given them detailed information about the future. How much detailed information do you know about the future? The more you know, the more you adhere to the prophets, the more God will prosper you. You see, I get involved because I write an article every week about all the politics of what's going on, but I have to be careful. I have to be careful because if you're not, the whole thing will weigh you down like a millstone. It'll depress you. So I have to constantly resort back to my source of comfort. Here it is right here. The Lord's still in charge. Is he not? You know, even if this administration makes the most imbecilic, idiotic deal in the world with Iran, God's in charge. Even if Iran gets ICBM missiles and nukes, you know, God has a formula. It's called boomerang. The Lord knows how to deal with all that stuff. I don't fear so much for Israel because he has a covenant contract with them. I fear far more for this nation because God operates with every other nation in the entire world on a conditional basis. God's contract with Israel is unconditional. So he'll take care of them. But all the rest of the nations of the world, he has suggested that he may just leave them to their own devices. That doesn't sound so good. It pays to pay attention to the prophets. And then finally, this is my last point, but it's a very long one. Psalm 122. I'm trying to give myself some padded space here, see? Psalm 122. 4 points to the formula. Virtue. Pay attention to the prophets. Meditate on the contract. And now, Psalm 122 and verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Well, now, I didn't say it, God did. They shall prosper that love thee. Let me give you a little history. For several hundred years, Spain had been a refuge for Jews who fled from the medieval Inquisition. And God prospered Spain. But in 1478, Ferdinand and Isabella instituted the Spanish Inquisition at the intimidation of a Dominican priest. Thomas de Torquemada. In 1492, that date ring any bells? In 1492, Spain expelled all Jews who would not convert to Catholicism. Well, the rapid decline of Spain is well documented. For you know what they did without really understanding what they were doing? They expelled the middle class that carried the economy, and no one was there to replace them. So economically, they just fell off the cliff. Well, as a result of the work of Oliver Cromwell, England opened its doors as a safe haven to the Jews in 1655 and offered them full citizenship with equal privileges of the English people. As a result, the sun began to rise on the horizon of the British Empire. It reached its zenith in the reign of Queen Victoria when it was said the sun never set on the Union Jack. They had colonies and possessions and economic things happening all over the globe, you see. And what's so incredible about that is we're talking about a little island nation that is just a big chunk of rock mostly. I mean, you know, they have very little natural resources there. They don't have a lot to fall back on to foster their economy. But God blessed them in the light of what God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. So as miraculous as it is, God did it. And so England prospered. In the late 19th century, England allowed the Zionist idea to be born. Now, the Zionist idea is simply the idea that Jews should be allowed to return to Palestine and occupy that as a national entity. Well, that started floating around and gained a little momentum and strength in the late 1800s. In 1917, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, who helped the war effort, now he's a Jew, of course, and how did he help the Allies win World War I? Well, he invented smokeless gunpowder, which was a huge, huge boon to the war effort. Well, in appreciation, Britain said to Dr. Weizmann, they said, how can we repay you for this phenomenal contribution that you made to the war effort in helping us defeat the Germany and allies? Well, he said, help my people go back to Palestine. And so a declaration was made called the Balfour Declaration. And that declaration simply supported the idea of a Jewish homeland in Palestine. In 1923, Britain acquired a mandate over Palestine of the League of Nations. The result was rapid Jewish colonization, but hostilities from the Arabs. By 1929, Britain began to interpret the Balfour Declaration and sought to limit the number of Jews and limit their purchase of land from the Arabs. The Jews didn't go back to Palestine and just confiscate land. They paid for it. They bought it from the Arabs. Well documented. But the Arabs are, of course, still resistant. They didn't have to sell, but they did, you see. And, you know, the Jews, business-wise, are pretty smart. And they did everything they could to accumulate money on a worldwide basis, and a lot of that money poured into Palestine just to buy land, buy land, buy land, buy real estate. That's what they were doing. Well, in 1939, the British released a public document called the White Paper, which guaranteed the further decline of the empire. The paper announced British intentions to create Palestine a predominantly Arab state. You see what they're doing? They're crawfishing on their original Balfour Declaration. That's 1939. You say, well, what was the result of that? Think about it. Now we're up to speed. History you can wrap your brain around. Ireland, civil war all over Ireland, bad economics, loss of colonies, and the World War II bombing of London. You think God was serious when he said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that thou mayest prosper? You think God knew what he was talking about? By the way, folks, Jesus was a Jew. No one can have a bad attitude about the Jews and a good one about Jesus. Now, I understand that in their present state of affairs, they are sometimes some of the most difficult, hard-headed people in the world to get along with. And God will tell you that. And God will tell you why that's so. But one day, God is going to totally revolutionize that. Now, that's not to say that they're all boneheads. But a lot of them are. And again, God tells you that. Why? Because they are operating under a situation of partial blindness, you see. But God is going to change their heart dramatically. And they're going to one day receive their Messiah as just that, their Messiah. And their heart is going to melt like wax. And you will never find a finer individual on the planet than a converted to his Messiah through a personal new birth Jew. I mean, that's going to be something that we'll all marvel at. But I've still had good relationships with unsaved Jews. Wonderful relationships. When I was pastoring in New York, we had a Christian school connected with our church, about 600 students. We needed a big facility. And the suburb adjacent to ours was selling a public school. And I mean, 55,000 square foot, all kinds of classrooms, full gymnasium, locker rooms, big kitchen, cafeteria, library. I mean, when they walked out of there, they left every eraser and piece of chalk and desk. I mean, they left it all and put it up for sale. We needed that school. We wanted to buy it. But they wanted over $1 million, and we didn't have $1 million. I went to our Jewish attorney, and I said, Leon, what can we do? He said, and here's what he said. He looked right at me, an unsaved Jew, and he looked right at me. He said, preacher, you get out of here. Let me handle the negotiations. You're on. You're on. Leon bought that building for us. Everything included, 7 acres of land, playground, paved parking lot, the full meal deal for $325,000. He was a wizard. But you know what I lay the credit to? I will bless them that bless thee. And I will curse them that curse thee. And he went through a long variety of meetings with the school board and all the rest of it. And I thought, man, when we get his bill, it's going to be, whoa. We finally got his bill. My secretary brought it to me. She said, I thought you might want to open this. I said, oh, God. I opened it up. Itemized everything he'd done on that. For that whole negotiations, all the meetings he went to, all the time he'd spent, all the letters he'd written, everything. Balance. Zero. You know why I think God got a hold of his heart? Because God knew we were supportive of his earthly people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And he'll prosper you. God's got a formula. I love to see God's people prosper. And particularly prosper in soul. I like it when you come in here with a happy face. I love it when God has just blessed your life to the point that you're just overrunning with joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what we sang about today, isn't it? It's so good to know that God desires, according to the psalmist, to prosper his people. Just follow the trail markers, follow the formula, follow the path. Let's stand for prayer.